The following message, Chapter 18, Paragraph 1, A Well-Grounded Assurance is Possible, is the 91st in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, March 14, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you'll please open your copy of the Confession to Chapter 18. We come tonight to the chapter in our confession that treats of the subject of the assurance of grace and salvation. The title page of Thomas Brooks' work entitled Heaven on Earth, which is his treatise on the subject of assurance, the title page bears the following inscription: The greatest thing that we can desire next to the glory of God is our own salvation. And the sweetest thing we can desire is the assurance of our salvation. In this life, we cannot get higher than to be assured of that which in the next life is to be enjoyed. All saints shall enjoy a heaven when they leave this earth. Some saints enjoy a heaven while they are here on earth. In this chapter of our confession of faith, we come to the subject of assurance. We come to the capstone, as it were, of our confession's doctrine of salvation. And we come to a subject concerning which not a few have considerable struggles and anxieties. That is, as to whether I am in a state of grace, whether indeed there is solid ground to believe that I am a Christian. Because of the vital nature of this subject and its impingement upon the souls of so many of us in terms of our struggles and our wrestlings, it is my hope and my prayer that our study of the confession on this particular subject will be very profitable, not only in the enlarging of our understanding as to what the Bible actually teaches on this subject, but also to the proper clearing of our own cases in the court of our consciences. I would be greatly gratified if, coming out of this study, if one of you, a true believer, yet wrestling with the subject of assurance, should be able to come to a settled peace of conscience before God concerning being in a state of grace. Now, knowledge of the truth, and I have pressed this point repeatedly, knowledge of the truth is one of the taproots of valid Christian experience. And this certainly is the case when it comes to the assurance of grace and salvation. If, in order to pick up the imagery with which Thomas Brooks prefaces his book, if we are to experience the sweetness of a well-grounded assurance, we must understand what the Bible actually teaches on this subject. We cannot afford to simply accept certain ideas by tradition or simply accept the consensus of this or any other generation as to what truths pertain to the question of the assurance of our salvation. We need to know what the Bible actually says. But what ought to be those things most surely believed among us? What ought to be those principles that we apply in our own case when it comes to our doctrine and our experience of the assurance of salvation? Well, our confession of faith, in a very well thought out statement, our confession of faith addresses the question that we are posing in four paragraphs. And we'll take them up under the following general headings. First, in paragraph one, the confession addresses the point that a well-grounded, that is, a biblically grounded assurance is possible in the experience of the believer. Second, in paragraph two, a well-grounded assurance is infallible, and we'll consider what that term means at its proper place. Third, a well-grounded assurance, paragraph 3, is attainable. This is something that is not only possible, it actually may be enjoyed by the Christian in this life. And then paragraph 4, a well-grounded assurance may be variable. And we'll see the importance of that particular point when we come to the end of our study. But now tonight we're going to look at the opening paragraph. A well-grounded assurance is possible. And please give attention to your copy of the confession as I read this opening paragraph, and then we'll begin to look at it in a bit of detail. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Now, in treating what the confession later calls the infallible assurance of faith, our confession begins at a very surprising place. It begins not with the case of the true believer, but the case of the temporary believer. It begins with the possibility that some men are deceived and have a groundless assurance of their salvation. Again, look at the opening section. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men, that is, who have never been born again, never been regenerated or made new by the Spirit of God, although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal or fleshly presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, this hope of theirs shall perish. Now, the phrase temporary believers isn't new at this point in the confession. We encountered it in our study of chapter 14, which teaches that saving faith of whatever degree is distinct from the faith of temporary believers. And there we read in paragraph 3, yet it, that is, genuine saving faith, it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And when we considered that language in chapter 14, we saw what our Lord taught in the parable of the sower. We saw, for example, that the rocky ground hearer at first receives the word with joy, yet our Lord says he has not root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. For a period of time, this individual believes himself to be a Christian. Likewise, the thorny ground hearer, our Lord says, seems to believe, but, he says, the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. We saw in our study of saving faith that indeed it differs in kind from every kind of merely notional faith, that is, simply a head full of ideas, embracing doctrines, even orthodox doctrines. It is different from kind in kind from every kind of temporary faith. in that it actually lays hold upon Christ and lays hold upon his saving righteousness and endures to the end. Although, in the case of some like Mr. Feeblemind and Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, saving faith cannot always run but must stumble sometimes and even crawl. But there's a difference between the faith and, of course, the assurance of genuine and temporary believers. Now, our confession describes, as it describes the experience of temporary believers, it says that they may possess an assurance of their salvation. Look again at the language of paragraph 1. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions, but though they're false hopes, they are hopes. They entertain an assurance about their salvation. Though they are presumptions, they assume that they are in a state of grace, of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation. Temporary false believers may indeed possess what appears to be a very strong assurance of their salvation. They may, and often do, believe that they are saved and that they shall certainly inherit the kingdom of God. And indeed, the assurance of temporary believers is often so strong that they regard it as an infallible assurance and will not entertain even for a moment the possibility that their assurance rests on a false foundation, that it rests upon a fiction, and they will not entertain for a moment the idea that their salvation is not real. And some of us have had the experience of dealing with family members or acquaintances who are quite assured of being in a state of grace as to their own consciences and their own minds, but yet, in the end of the day, there are no really solid biblical foundation for what they believe about themselves. Their minds are at rest concerning their own case, and such being the settled and favorable disposition of the court of their consciences, the question is never seriously considered again, and no evidence to the contrary is ever permitted to reopen the case. And it is grievous to know that there are multitudes, brethren, with a very firm conviction concerning their being in a state of grace. It is sad to say that there are multitudes who will never revisit the issue, never examine the grounds of their assurance, never search the scriptures as to whether they have received a biblical assurance or merely a traditional assurance. It is sad to think that they will never revisit the issue. And with their false hopes and their self-deception, and perhaps deception that has been foisted upon them by irresponsible teachers, that they will perish forever. But that is indeed the case with many. In spite of their settled, strong assurance, our confession uses this language of them: they vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions. And though strong, their assurance is groundless in the end. This hope of theirs, the confession says, shall perish. It shall come to nothing. The day will come when they will be ashamed of the ground of their hope. Now, the confession cites two texts at this point. First in Job, and then second in Matthew. Turn with me first to the book of Job, chapter 8. I want to begin reading in verse 8 through verse 15. These are the words of Bildad the Shuhite. He has come, along with his friends, to instruct Job as to the causes of his present suffering. And he says to Job, "For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart?" In other words, what is it that our forefathers have known? What is the principle that has stood the test of time? He says, "Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh?" Now, papyrus is a form of reed that requires a tremendous amount of water to continue living. And if you take it out of the water, or if a drought comes, the papyrus simply cannot thrive. "Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds nourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure." Again, Bildad is pressing Job with a principle that has come down from their fathers. Now, the principle does not apply, as so much of what his friends say, it does not apply in Job's specific case, but the principle is true in its own right. And using familiar images that are drawn from common life, Bildad's point is that just as the papyrus and the reed grass can't live without moisture, but wither quickly, so the hope of the godless, being groundless, must wither away as well. And then, engaging another familiar image, he urges the point that the assurance of the unconverted is like a spider's web, seemingly strong, but in fact without support and foundation. An unconverted man, his point is, may lean upon the house of assurance that he has built, upon the hope that he has built. He may lean, to take the image of the spider, upon the web that he has woven, but it will not stand and it will not endure. Now, I want to read just a few remarks from Albert Barnes' commentary on Job. If you're looking for one book that would be valuable in understanding the book of Job, I would highly recommend Barnes' commentary. And speaking of the imagery that Bildad uses on this occasion, he says, "The hope of the hypocrite is called the house which he has built for himself. It is his home, his refuge, his support. But it shall fail him. In times of trial, he will trust to it for support, and it will be found to be as frail as the web of a spider. How little the light and slender thread which the spider spins would avail a man for support in time of danger. So frail, also, and unsubstantial will the hope of the hypocrite be. It is impossible to conceive any figure which would more strongly describe the utter vanity of the hopes of the wicked. The hypocrite lays hold upon his hope to sustain him. The imagery of the spider is particularly instructive. For the spider, when a high wind or a tempest blows, seizes upon its slender web to sustain itself. But in a high wind or in a tempest, it is of no avail. The wind sweeps all away. So the tempest of calamity sweeps away the hypocrite, though he grasps at his hope and would seek security in that, as a spider does in the light and tenuous thread which it has spun. Bildad is, of course, saying, Job, this is part of your problem, that you have a false hope, that you're a hypocrite. Now, that's not true of Job, but it is indeed true that temporary believers, unconverted men, very often weave a web of hope and assurance for themselves. And when the calamity comes, they reach for that web, expecting to be supported, only to discover that it is but a spider's thread, and it will not bear the weight that they put upon it. The temporary believer is a reed without water and clings to a spider's web which must fail at the last day, if not before. So this is one of the texts from which the confession derives this particular doctrine. The other text is found in Matthew chapter 7, and if you'll turn there. Again, our purpose in these studies is not simply to explain the language of the confession of faith, but indeed to ask, is there biblical grounds for the statements that are made? Is this a fair reflection of biblical doctrine? When we come to Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we find a statement of our Lord there that is not capable, I do not think is capable, of any fair misunderstanding. If we miss the truth of this passage, it's because we want to miss the truth of the passage. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not everyone who professes to be my disciple who will receive the promised inheritance. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, you never did any such thing. Now that's not what Jesus said, is it? He doesn't deny that they have had a form of religion. He doesn't deny even that they have been used of God in remarkable and even dramatic ways in the furtherance of his kingdom. But he says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. On the last day, the Lord says, many will stand before him fully assured of their salvation, yet whose hope is groundless. And their assurance of salvation, their confidence of a heavenly inheritance, will perish at his pronouncement of the solemn words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And the point is that such men now are quite deceived. Now they have an assurance of their salvation, but it is groundless. For they are workers of iniquity, their gifts and usefulness in kingdom work notwithstanding. And though they have strong hopes, they are, to use the language again of our confession, but false hopes and carnal presumptions. Their infallible assurance is nothing more than vain self-deception. So the confession begins with the possibility, not of solid assurance, but the possibility of false, groundless assurance. And that very point in itself ought to sober us. In many circles in our day, some of us came out of denominational settings where the unpardonable sin was to question one's assurance of salvation. We were told that is to question the truthfulness of God. That is to question the value of the death of Christ. And on very slender grounds, assurance was given over. But there is a very real possibility, a very real possibility of false assurance. One of the most valuable lessons I had as a young professor, in the very first class I taught, we were looking at this very passage in Matthew 7. And as I was working through the implications of our Lord's words here, as well as what he has to say about the broad and narrow ways, as we were working through the implications of those texts, it was very evident that some of the students were becoming quite agitated. And I understood why they were being agitated, why they were agitated. Because if what was being taught from the scriptures was not disturbing to them because of their own case, it certainly was with reference to someone who was dear to them. And I will never forget, I will not forget to my dying day, in the midst of opening these texts, that a student stood and said, "Are you saying that my grandmother is in hell? That's heresy." And my response was, "I don't know your grandmother. But what do you see from God's word?" It's very sobering. Very sobering truth that our confession begins with in its chapter dealing with the infallible assurance of believers. Next to not having a genuine salvation is not having a well-grounded assurance. For not having a well-grounded assurance, but rather being self-deceived and vainly deceived, can be fatal. But does the possibility of self-deception, the possibility that men may take to themselves an ungrounded assurance, a false hope, a carnal presumption, does this mean that we may not entertain then a solid assurance on any grounds? Well, this, of course, is the question upon which this entire chapter turns. Is a solid assurance possible? If so, upon what grounds? And if so, to what degree? Now, understand the setting in which our confession was written. We keep coming back from time to time to discerning the age in which the confession, trying to discern the age and the climate of the age in which the confession was written. Our confession statement was written to refute errors, both promoted by the Church of Rome and by Arminianism. Rome denies that certainty, an infallible assurance, is attainable, and has built some of the most lucrative parts of her system upon the perpetual doubt and uncertainty fostered in her adherents. The whole doctrine of penance, the doctrine of indulgences, those doctrines which have garnered fortunes for the Church of Rome are based on the premise that in the end of the day you can't know, so you better do. Arminians, though not guilty of the crimes of Rome at this point, nevertheless, consistent with their denial of the certainty of the saints' perseverance, hold that it is not possible for any man to attain a greater certainty of salvation than this, that if he shall persevere in faith to the end, he shall be saved. But there's no guarantee that you will persevere to the end, and there's, of course, then no guarantee that you will be saved, and therefore there's no guarantee that you are saved. Now, it's in this climate that this statement was crafted in refutation of error. Our confession takes the position that the existence of a groundless hope does not mean that there is no such thing as a well-grounded assurance of grace and salvation. Our confession expresses its teaching positively then in the following words. If you look again at paragraph 1. Having spoken of the case of temporary believers and false assurance, after the semicolon, the confession says, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Now that's the kind of assurance that we want to have. An assurance that's well grounded. An assurance that will never be disappointed, never cause us to be put to shame. A hope that will never perish. A hope in which we indeed can rejoice because it is well grounded upon the truths revealed in Scripture. Now, in this part of paragraph 1, there are four points being made. And I don't think we'll get to all of them tonight, but at least let's make a beginning. Four points: the possibility of a well-grounded assurance. 2, the certainty of a well-grounded assurance. 3, the posture of a well-grounded assurance. And 4, the blessing of a well-grounded assurance. Well, let's see how far we can get. First, the possibility of a well-grounded assurance. The key word on this point is the word may. Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus may, in this life, be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. On good grounds, on solid grounds, on biblical grounds, we may have a certain assurance of our salvation. That's the doctrine of our confession. Later in paragraph 3, the confession says that this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may be without it, but nonetheless it is attainable. But it doesn't belong to the essence of faith that a true believer who should have an assurance, who can produce good reasons why he should be assured, there are many indeed who do not have it. That's the experience of many. It's been the experience of many throughout the ages. I want to read just a paragraph from Obadiah Sedgwick's The Doubting Believer, as he addresses the question of a believer struggling with assurance of salvation. This is in the preface. If you're in the habit of not reading prefaces, that's a bad habit. Read the preface of books very often, especially when it comes to theological books. Some of the richest material will be right in the preface. Sedgwick says, the case which is here put and discussed is a case of common experience. There is no believer, but sometime or other will confess it is his. Where is the believer who insists not more on his fears than on his faith? It is not lamenting his doubts more often than rejoicing in his assurances. None have an interest in Christ but believers. That is, an interest in Puritan language, have a portion in Christ. None have an interest in Christ but believers. None have title to a solid and settled peace but they. And yet we see the children fearful and bondmen confident. It seems at times the whole thing's turned upside down. True believers are fearful of their condition, whereas those who are still enslaved to their sins and have only a form of religion seem to have no qualms and no questions about their standing. The best of men still in suit, that is, still trying to adjudicate their case in the court of their conscience. The best of men still in suit, and the worst of men quiet, as if in full possession. None doubting less than such as have most cause to doubt, and none doubting more than such as have most cause to triumph in Christ. Now, Sedgwick was a pastor in England for decades, and this was his experience in dealing with people. And I think he's right. Very rare is the believer who never wrestles at all with the subject of assurance. And I think he's right. I don't think there is such a thing upon the face of the earth. In truth, thus it will be while gross ignorance veils over presumptuous sinners and misbelief is incident to tender spirits. Well, I've cut off the sentence in a miss. But let me go on to read the last statement here. Is not the hand of Joab in this business too? That is, of giving false assurance to some and keeping true assurance away from those who ought to have it. Is not the hand of Joab in this business too? Is not Satan in all the sins of wicked men and in most of the troubles of good men? Either he tempts us to sin and that will cause us to doubt, or else he tempts us to doubt and that will cause us to sin. Surely it is not the shortest of his wiles and arts in matters of religion to keep the judgments of some still staggering, and in matters of a soul's interest in Christ to keep the heart still doubting. This is one of Satan's stratagems. This is what he does. Does he not know that the Christian cannot so happily improve Christ? Now again, Puritan language. What he means is grow in grace, be useful in Christ's kingdom, have a faith that is fruitful, etc. Does Satan not know that the Christian cannot so happily improve Christ who is still in suit to prove his title to Christ, whose case is still staggering in his own judgment? So there is a possibility of having a well-grounded assurance. But nonetheless, doubt, as Sedgwick says, of being in a state of grace is common to many who have, when it's all said and done, very good grounds for believing that they're in a state of grace. And yet the doctrine of our confession is that we need not always have our consciences unsettled. For on good grounds, we may in this life be certainly assured that we are delivered from the wrath to come. Such assurance is desirable, and it is indeed possible. So there's the first point, the possibility of a well-grounded assurance. But now the second point, the certainty of a well-grounded assurance. And the key phrase here is be certainly assured. The doctrine of our confession is not that believers may have a merely probable persuasion of being in a state of grace. Given the presence of good grounds upon which conscience may decide the case, the experience which the Bible describes as warranted is not that of a mixture of doubt and hope, but rather a state of certainty and assurance with all that the term assurance rightly conveys, a settled peace of conscience towards God that I am His and He is mine. You can have that as a believer. Now consider the following text. First, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13:5. And the question is a simple one. What kind of assurance does the Bible describe in these texts? 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, that is, you do not stand the test that Scripture sets up to have a solid assurance of your salvation, but examine yourselves, and the purpose of self-examination is not that you might have a kind of an idea where you're at, but that you may know whether you are in Christ or not. It is a certain assurance that is spoken of. And then Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. Hebrews 6 and verse 11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now, does the full assurance of hope mean the full assurance of hope or a maybe kind of assurance of hope? No, it means a full assurance of hope. A well-grounded confidence sufficient that your conscience can be at rest before God. That you are truly in Christ by living faith. And then 1 John, there are several texts in 1 John that speak in very categorical terms as to what we can know. 1 John 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we know Him. If we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, John is not speaking of a perfect obedience to the commandments of God. For he speaks in this same chapter, in the verses right before, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Earlier in the letter, he says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. He's not talking about a perfect obedience to God's command. He is talking about the kind of walk with God, which indeed can be characterized as substantially a keeping of God's law. Not a perfect keeping, but a regard for God's law, such as would allow one to be described in the language of the book of Proverbs as a righteous man and not as a wicked man. There's one of the tests. You can know by your relation to the law of God. And then in chapter 3, first in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. How do you know that you've been born again? How can you know that you have been resurrected with Christ and that you possess eternal life? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. A Christ-like love of your brethren is an evidence that you can lay hold on and know that you have passed from death to life. And then verses 18 and 19 in the same chapter. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Don't just talk about love, but in deed and in truth. Don't let your love be a brag and a fiction. Let it be in fact and in truth, in concrete expressions of your Christ-like affection. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. And then chapter 5 and verse 13. John describes the purpose of this letter. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. I have set before you certain tests, if you will, obedience to God's commandment, love of the brethren, love of righteousness, etc. Read your way through John, through 1 John and see what he addresses. But he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. That you may know. And so the Bible speaks indeed of a well-grounded but certain assurance. As Robert Shaw rightly observes, these exhortations make it manifest that Christians have the means, without any special revelation, without God tapping you on the shoulder and whispering in your ear, I assure you that you are a Christian. Now that would be nice, wouldn't it? That would be wonderful. If an angel would appear and say, I am the angel of the Lord, I have appeared to you to bring you the word of the Lord, you are the real deal. Well, that's not going to happen. But these texts make it manifest that Christians have the means, without any special revelation, of assuring themselves of their present piety and future safety. In John chapter 3, and we're not turned there because of our time constraints. In John 3, and as in how our Lord describes the new birth, he describes it as a discernible work of God. Even as we hear the sound of the wind and witness the effects of its blowing, though we cannot trace the pathway to its source, so our Lord says we can discern the new birth, though the manner of the Spirit's working is mysterious. But the evidence of the new birth, as you track it out in those passages which speak of the new birth, the evidence is moral and doctrinal. When the Spirit makes us new creatures in Christ, he transforms us in what we believe and in how we behave. And part of the reason is that we might be able to look at what we believe, bring it to the touchstone of Scripture, examine it in the light of the Word of God and say, is this the truth? And look at how we behave and bring it again to the touchstone of Scripture and say, is this how those who believe the truth are said to conduct themselves? But the new birth is discernible. Its evidence is moral, how we behave, doctrinal, what we believe. And because the evidence of this transformation is so conclusive, we can know with certainty that it has indeed taken place. Now that's the point of what our confession is trying to say. Now we're going to come again to this subject of the certainty of a well-grounded assurance when we come to paragraph 2, because this idea is brought out of the first paragraph and expanded into its own, to a paragraph of its own. All right, let's see. We're going to stop there. As I look at the clock, I realize that we'll not be able to work our way through the rest of this first paragraph. We'll come back to this, God willing, next time and continue on. But I want you to be reading this section of our confession, especially if you're wrestling with the subject of assurance, and most especially if you're not wrestling with the subject of assurance. Nothing would be more tragic than to have a hope that is self-deceptive and ungrounded. So let's give serious attention to this section of the confession. There are areas of the confession later on where the issues are not nearly as vital. When we come to the relation of the church to the state, there's important things to see there, but it's not nearly as vital as this particular section. There's a sense in which at this point we've come to the real heart of our experience of the salvation which has been given to us in Christ. Nothing is more relevant than the question of assurance on the practical level. All right. Are there questions then about what we've looked at tonight? Okay. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we bow again in your presence this evening, and we ask, Lord, that these things that we have considered, that you would help us, Lord, to see the truth concerning ourselves. Lord, we confess that it is a fearful thing to contemplate the reality that there are many who will say to you in that day, Lord, Lord, to whom you'll respond, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Father, we pray that we should not be counted in their number or found in their number at that day. And to that end, Lord, we pray that you would help us to examine ourselves, whether we do have a well-grounded assurance. Lord, teach us of what we are to look for. Teach us, Lord, how we are to understand this matter of our assurance. But Lord, in the end of the day, help us in our faith and in our walk. Help us to glorify you and to glorify your Son. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done, that we might know you and that we might know that we know you. And so we ask your blessing and pray that you will dismiss us in your grace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.